you're saying, Tim, that the Lord was going to Galilee already?
Yes, Tim.
Is that your emphasis in the present tense?
He goeth before you. He's already going. He's leading the way.
I know it's a present tense, but I think it possibly has another meaning here.
Yes.
Why does the mention of Galilee brought up at all? Why did the angel reiterate this particular matter?
He had told them that, hadn't he?
Yes. But in the upper room, just hours before the cross, as he was moving out to Gethsemane, he says, "When I am risen, I shall go before you into Galilee." That's the promise. Is the angel drawing attention to that? He's not going to leave you. He's not going to allow you to wander back to Galilee, a discouraged, defeated company. You, as an empty, as a filled tomb would indicate, buried, silent. You would be wandering back to Galilee, but he will go before you in the sense of using the word "lead," and I would suggest a vivid future in the context. The tense is not future, but it's a vivid picture of him leading them triumphantly into Galilee. It's the ultimate. I didn't think it was immediate. I thought this would be the ultimate of the resurrection.
Yes, well.
He would lead them triumphantly as a company to Galilee. And I go
Galilee.
Before you.
Yes, I see what you mean, Jim. Right.
Just on the more practical side of it, would it have been rather maybe provocative, maybe politically dangerous to convene a large meeting of, say, 500 that maybe gathered in Galilee or whatever? It would have been dangerous to convene that in the city or near the city at this time with tensions so high and so on. And I thought, as you say, the Lord was directing them away from the Jewish center to Galilee and the Gentiles, moving them into a Gentile sphere of things.
So there was a practicality in the
practical
reason.
Yes,
that's right.
I just thought, would you leave that verse? I'm interested. It's very simple. All these little "beholds."
Yes.
About 62 times, Matthew uses it. Mark only uses about 8 times, but 6 of them here, verse 2. And behold. Verse 7. And behold. Lo. Verse 9, behold, Jesus met them. Verse 11, behold, some of the watch. Verse 20, behold, or lo, same word, I am with you always. It nearly seems a very vivid thing. Matthew can't get away from the light
right.
in these whole catalog of events.
And I ask you, Brother Jim.
Yes, Ronnie.
And so they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, the revealing of himself to the woman before the meeting with his own in Galilee. And he thought the woman first, and then the disciples. They didn't have to go into Galilee, as I'm saying.
But they probably did.
They may have, I don't know.
Yes.
I'm asking you.
Uh-huh. Well, I think they were... You're into my next little section, Ronnie, but anyway, it's all right. These women were probably Galileans anyway, weren't they? They were Galileans, so they would have been returning home in any case. But there's something very precious about it, that the Lord should appear to them. A kind of a special appearance, special occasion.
Yes, and I can ask you, when this official appearing in Galilee did take place, we know that he appeared on the first day of the week to them as they were gathered together. Would this have any link with Acts chapter 1?
I would have thought it was earlier than that, Sam. What do you think yourself now? You must have thought of it.
Well, it's definitely not the first time that he appeared to the disciples.
No.
When he said, "Handle me and see." So it must have been the official appearing and the official commissioning. I thought it had a link with Acts 1.
Well, in that context, Brother Jim, may we ask, why Matthew makes no reference to the Jerusalem appearances, to the disciples in the upper room, John 20, and so on. Why Matthew omits all that? Doesn't say anything about the Jerusalem appearance.
No. Isn't he just moving on, Jim? He's moving on towards the climax, you know. And obviously he can't mention everything. You know, none of the Gospels do. And is there not a bigger purpose in it, and that is to get us studying four Gospels, to get the whole picture, to get it all together? Do you think there's a particular reason why Matthew doesn't mention that?
I think it's in keeping with his general theme. Matthew has had Galilee before him, right throughout his Gospel. That's where the Galilee of the Gentiles, and where the larger part of the ministry of the Lord was carried out. And he ends with this gathering in Galilee, presenting the sovereignty of the king, sending forth his messengers from Galilee. So Matthew has had that theme before him. What John brings in at a later date recalls exactly the Jerusalem appearances,
yes,
to fit into the full picture that we have in the New Testament.
Well, that's good too. But isn't it emphatic that we do study the four Gospels? You know, there's so many little things that are omitted in one that you've got to go to another, and you really do need to read the four of them constantly. Yes, Martin.
To emphasize what our brother Alan has said, in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord commenced his ministry in Galilee, chapter 4, and now he's going to complete it. He's going to finish it in this Gospel in the same sphere.
Yes.
In the face of his rejection, he's now going to appear in resurrection. But what I was going to say as well, in this closing chapter, in this section, the women are coming. And isn't that true? In the opening chapter of this Gospel, the women were prominent in his incoming, in his genealogy, and now we have women prominent at his grave as he's leaving in this Gospel as well.
Yes, that's nice. Thank you.
Isn't it encouraging even to the sisters that women are never rebuked, as far as I know, in the New Testament? They have taken in more, as you already mentioned. They were there, and some precious truths were revealed to women.
Mm-hmm.
Go tell my brethren, I send to my father and your father, my God and your God. Now that was precious, that relationship. And also to the woman at the well, things like that. So the devotion of women, as Malcolm brought it up, and I'm glad he did, they're prominent, but they're prominent in a devotional way when the disciples have forsaken and fled.
Yes.
So that, it gives character to an assembly. It gives character. I mean, on a practical note, this is precious. It's very precious.
Yes, that's good.
Mm-hmm. Could I ask you, Brother Jim, before you move on, at the end of verse 9, we read there that they held him by the feet. Now, in John's record of the resurrection, in regard to Mary Magdalene, he said, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended." Could you help us with this sort of a differential attitude here toward touch in his resurrection?
My understanding of it is, Robin, and not all will agree, but I think that Mary Magdalene had her arms wrapped around him. She was holding him. And that what he really said to Mary was, "Don't cling to me. I'm not yet ascended. You'll see me again, but go and tell my brethren." I think that Mary was clinging to him, and maybe clinging to him in the old way, not wanting to see a termination of the old relationship, but it was going to be different now. I don't think it was that Mary Magdalene was not allowed to touch him. She wasn't to cling to him. That's my understanding. These women simply held him by the feet and worshipped him, and this is a very, very common posture in the parts of the East. Anyway, the next little section will begin at verse 11. The women were going with their message that he was risen, and some of the custodians, the watch, the guard, they were coming into the city with the same message. But what a difference. They were coming to the chief priests and the elders. And then there was a council. This is not the first council that there has been. They took counsel to put him to death. They took counsel how they might destroy him. Now they're taking counsel to see what they're going to do in this predicament. The guards have become perhaps an unwitting testimony to the fact that the tomb is empty. They couldn't deny the fact of his death because Pilate needed to be assured of the death before he would give the body. Now they can't deny the fact of the empty tomb. All that remains now is how we're going to explain it. And to this very day, of course, men are quibbling as to how to explain the empty tomb. But someone has said that the empty tomb is a stubborn fact. It won't go away. Whatever else you might argue, there is a tomb empty, and you've got to explain how or why it is empty. So they come now, and there's this council. The soldiers, they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. I wonder what all they told them. Did they tell them about how their hearts were filled with fear, and how the stone had been rolled away? And they must have told them everything, all the things that were done. The angel, the earthquake, the rolling away of the stone, the empty tomb. They have seen the sign of the prophet Jonah fulfilled. But how are they going to explain it?
Can I ask you, just Jim, in that regard, because a slight difficulty knowing just what these men did see. Now, it does say all the things that were done. Now, for a time they were as dead men, so there were things they wouldn't have seen. I take it they didn't see Christ. I'm wondering what all they did see. Did they see the angel?
Well, it says that for fear of him, the keepers did shake.
So they would have seen the angel.
That would imply to me that they'd seen him.
And the earthquake, the stone, the angel, or angels as the other gospels, through the other gospels have it too. Am I right in thinking they didn't see Christ?
Oh, I think you're right, Robin. Yeah. But they'd seen enough. They'd seen enough, and they now come back to these authorities with the message that the tomb is empty. It was really a predicament, not only for the soldiers, but also for the chief priests and the elders. So they resort to the old thing, and they give them large money. Large money.
May I ask, Brother Jim, why did they report to the chief priests and elders?
Well, I would think, Jim, that the chief priests and elders had, in a sense, hired the guard.
Pilate had allocated some of his auxiliaries.
Yes.
There's always been a debate whether it was a Roman guard or a temple guard. And I think Pilate said to him, "You have a watch." The emphasis upon the "have" indicates Pilate is allocating a guard to them. Therefore, they were under the control of the Sanhedrin. So that's the masters to whom they report.
Yes, I think
that's
you're right.
That's the masters then that says, "We guard you. We protect you from any action that the governor may take."
So the problem for these men now was that in spite of all their caution, all the precaution that they had taken, it was plain that the body of Jesus had gone. And it was also plain to them that the disciples would now preach that he was alive and convince the people, if they could, that he was indeed alive. They had convinced Pilate that he was dead. Now they're going to convince the people that he's alive again. And these men, they had placed the guard at the tomb. They couldn't pretend he was not dead. Whatever else they may have to decide at this time, they have to proceed on the admission that he had been really dead and that all precautions had been taken to prevent his body being stolen. But the tomb is empty. There seems to be only one way left, and that is to bribe the guards.
It says they give a large sum of money. A large sum of money for the lie. But these very same men had just given 30 pieces of silver for the one who is the truth.
That's right, Malcolm, yes.
A number of years ago, Jim, you'll remember Mr. Cundick speaking in the Gospel by Matthew on a different reference. There's some money in it. And that being a Jewish gospel, I suppose that is the point. It begins with gold, frankincense and myrrh and so on. And then with the stater and with the parable of the talents and the money here, linked with a lie. Now remember, at the beginning of the Bible, it started off with a lie, the devil's lie. And here we have another lie. And then in the end, men are going to believe the lie. So if men don't accept God's truth, they'll eventually believe the lie.
That's good.
Now, Billy, in this chapter, in Matthew, it starts off with an angel in chapter 1. And here we have an angel at the end of it, at the end of the gospel again. So angels are quite prominent as well. Now the angel in this chapter here helped to roll away the stone. In chapter 1 he's given a verbal message. But here he's doing a bit of manual labor. Wasn't afraid to dirty his hands. You know, sometimes people get beyond that and think they shouldn't have to dirty their hands. But the angel gives them a hand to move the stone. He was a manual laborer as well. And then we have in this chapter the three goals that you've already mentioned. That is, we have it in verse number 7, go quickly, and verse number 10, go tell, and then again in verse number 19, go ye therefore. So this is a chapter of being busy and telling at the same time as you've been emphasizing.
That's very good, Billy. Thank you.
But
somebody has pointed out that there are two commissions in this chapter. One from men, one from God. One about a dead Christ, one about a living Christ. And both these commissions were obeyed. One was paid for what they would tell. The other was promised the presence of the Lord in their labor. Two commissions, one from man and one from God.
Very good, Jim. Thank you.
Isn't it really very serious, very solemn, that religious powers would pour money into political institutions in order to suppress the truth of Christianity? And that has never changed. There are still great powers, religious powers, pouring money into totalitarian regimes to keep this great truth silent. It's politics and religion joining hands when they really have nothing in common except hatred to Christ and hatred to his people. It's not the first time it happened in this gospel, and it's not the last time it happened in history. It's
been like that since the beginning, David, hasn't it?
Yeah.
Balaam and Balak.
Yeah.
And right through the book of the Acts and right through into the book of Revelation with the beast and the woman. Mm-hmm. Politics and religion.
I suppose that we should keep in mind that this is the very foundation of Christianity. No wonder they would pour money in satanically inspired. For Paul says some 7 statements, if they are 7, if Christ is not risen, we're of all men most to be pitied. And I believe firmly we should keep that in mind, especially with young ones too, that this is the very foundation, and no fact has more witnesses than this fact of the resurrection. With all the eyewitnesses, and Paul could say at least some 20 years later, they remain unto this day. So the fact of it, the importance of it, and the very foundation of our faith, in fact, justified an account of that resurrection.
Yes.
In Romans. And that simply means that God accepted the death of Christ, raised him from the dead, and that's the basis of our justification. So it's a foundational fact, really is. I know you agree with that.
Oh, yes.
This expression that we have emphasized, large money, or is it there, verse 12, give them large money. That's really the expression, sufficient money. They give them sufficient money. How much of a pay would you need to go about telling a lie as incriminating as this?
Well,
you'd need to be well paid for to tell a lie like that. If I fell asleep and stole them, you'd at least need £5,000 a week to pay you for making a fool of yourself like that.
Well, many years ago, I think it must have been one of the last occasions I heard
Mr. William Gilmore at the Easter conference, and he spoke on the great things in this chapter, and he spoke about the great lie. And he says, they took the money and they told the lie. And he says, they're still doing that. He was referring to a certain class of gentlemen, of course, in pulpits. You see, they take the money and they tell the lie. And he says, it still goes on. I don't know much money that.
However successful the lie, then, when Peter stood forth a few weeks later, the day of Pentecost, there had hardly been anybody in Jerusalem didn't believe that there was an empty tomb.
Yes.
It was incontrovertible. It was unanswerable. Whatever lie they had told, it didn't carry conviction. Because I'm quite satisfied that all the Sanhedrin knew that the tomb was empty.
Yes, that's good, Jim. So the bribery, it seems, was the order of the day. They bribed Judas. They were bribing the soldiers. And if this thing comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him. I think this is the promise of bribery again. And you remember later on the Acts of the Apostles, where Felix hoped that money should be given him of Paul. He hoped somehow that Paul would bribe him to sort things out for him. It was a very, very common practice, bribery. And it was corrupt, of course. Yes, William?
Just a general sort of observation. When is the question of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the circumstances around it, there are lots of Old Testament prophecies. When it's the question of his ministry, again, lots of Old Testament prophecies. When it's a matter of his death and his burial, lots of prophecies which Matthew quotes. But when it comes to the resurrection, he's strangely silent there. He quotes the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of the angels, but he's silent as to Old Testament prophecies. Is there any thoughts on that?
Why, William?
Well, I'm only wondering, because some of the other Gospels do, and they say, yet the disciples knew not yet the scripture that he would rise from the dead. So I'm wondering if this is part of the great piece of evidence here, that these disciples were not preconditioned to expect it. As far as they were concerned, due to their hardness and unbelief, they hadn't fully grasped the significance of this, and this is the proof that what happened was real. These are true witnesses, witnessing something they were not preconditioned to expect.
Very good.
It's only a suggestion. Would the only type or a reference in the Old Testament to that resurrection be Jonah? As Jonah was 3 days and so on.
Maybe Psalm 16 too?
Yeah. Or? No, but I mean as a type.
As a type?
Outside of the first groups and so on. Right.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now we come to the closing little section, if that's all right, from verse 16. So they went away into Galilee, into, is it the mountain? The mountain which Jesus had appointed them. There must have been some direction, some clear. There's so many hills actually around the Sea of Galilee that it would need to be a clear direction to some particular hill or mountain, as it's called.
Any thoughts on that, brother?
Just I think that the Lord is always very clear in his directions, you know, that he leaves nothing to us to sort of sort out ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
If it had just been a mountain, I'll see you on a mountain in Galilee, you wouldn't have known where to go, you know. But it's the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. It seems that it was indeed a particular mount, probably somewhere around the lake. Maybe means just a hill, really, of which there are many in Galilee. In any case, it was the mountain of his appointment. And I think most, if not all, other renderings, apart from our authorized version, they all give the mountain.
They do.
Yes.
I suppose if he had said where, they'd build a big church on it, wouldn't they?
Probably. That's true.
From your opening remarks, Brother Jim, I gathered you think this company comprised more than the 11 disciples. If I was correct in assuming that you were suggesting it was the 500. Is that right?
It is a suggestion, Jim. Yes.
I would agree with that.
Would you? Good.
Yes, and this would explain why some were not sure, why some doubted. If this had been the 11 only, there wouldn't have been any of them doubting now. The skeptic had already been convinced, Thomas, but this is different. It must have been a large company, and you imagine being on the edge of a large crowd of 500 people, and the Lord is coming towards them, and they would wonder, is it really He? You know, until He comes. I think it says that actually, doesn't it? Some doubted when they saw, and Jesus came and spake unto them, and now it was clear it was He, all right. There was now no doubt. So it may well have been the occasion when 500 all at once actually saw Him. Yes, Warren.
Mr. Flanagan, in verse 9 we read of the woman, they worshipped Him. In verse 10 the Lord says, go and tell my brethren. In verse 17 the disciples, they worshipped Him. Verse 19, go and make disciples. In verse 9, don't we have the private witness of the woman? Whereas in verse 19, we have the public preaching of the gospel. So whether it's one or the other, don't we have worship before service, reminiscent of Matthew chapter 4?
Yes, I think that's a good order, Warren. I think so.
Brother Jim, there's a little point to do with all power is given unto me. As you know, of course, it is all authority is given unto me. It is not all power, it is all authority is given unto me. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, the victorious cry goes forth that He's taken unto Him His great power and has reigned. So clearly the Spirit of God has had us distinguish between His authority, which is what we have here, which is today and throughout this dispensation, and His power, which is going to be revealed in the coming day when He takes to Him His great power and will reign. So my point is this, that Lord Jesus Christ is not yet reigning in manifestation. His authority is seen today, and we preach under His authority, but as yet His power is still to come. And that's a very important distinction, I think, which needs to be defended today.
Yes. All authority is given unto me, and that is the reason for the word therefore. Go ye therefore, since all authority is given unto me, and I'm sending you, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Yes, Billy.
I thought you would have said a word, Mr. Flanagan, about the all in the chapter. Verse 9, all hail. That would be the greetings that He gives them. And then a bit further down, verse 18, it has been referred to all power. That's His greatness. And then, a bit further on again, we have all nations. And then, all things. In verse 20, and at the end of that verse, all the death. So it's very comprehensive, isn't it?
It is very, yes.
And then, there's another little expression. Thought you mentioned what Mr. Gilmer spoke on one year of greatness. Now, the expression great joy in verse number 8 also occurs in the second chapter. And they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy.
Yes.
Now, the expression great joy occurs 7 times in the Bible altogether. Once in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, the restoration of the people. And now 6 times, and twice in Matthew, and twice in Luke, and twice in Mark. Great joy. Great joy at the Lord's birth. Great joy at His resurrection. Great joy at His ascension. Great joy in the gospel being made known. So we always connect joy with Luke, but there's a good lot of joy in Matthew as well. And the saw that He was coming, had been born, it was great joy. Now He's gone back to heaven, it's great joy. And it's great joy in making Him known in the gospel.
Good, thanks for that. Thanks. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. Yes, Sam.
Thinking of the commission, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Comparing this with the commission of the gospel in the kingdom, thinking particularly of Matthew chapter 10, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans. Yet, when the commission of the gospel of the grace of God is complete, and the church called out, the blood-bought church, there'll be a reverting again in Matthew chapter 24 where the gospel of the kingdom will again go forth in all nations.
Do we not do this today, sir?
Oh, yes. I'm thinking now of the gospel of the grace of God in the time period between.
Yes.
So that we have the dispensation of the grace of God coming in between the Lord's death and the commission given then, of course, which was rejected, and they rejected the king. And now on resurrection ground we have a new commission given, and that will be complete with the completed church and the rapture of the church as well. So I'm showing the dispensation of grace coming in between the preaching, the commission of the gospel of the kingdom in the past, and it will go forth again in Matthew chapter 24. And the dispensation of grace and this commission will fulfill its purpose in the time that lies between.
Yes, very good. It's rather interesting that having heard such a commission as this, that Peter should have to have a special revelation to take the gospel to Cornelius. You know, it's a wee bit difficult to understand. Teach all nations, commission in Mark's gospel, preach the gospel to every creature. And yet Peter needed this special vision, special revelation to tell him to take the gospel to Cornelius. I don't understand.
Brother, the Lord had said that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Would you like to give us a little definition of the thought of authority here? Is it spiritual or in the day that we're living in? How that authority is expressed and worked out. Would you like to give a little help there now?
I don't know if you could really define it in any limited way, Wallace. It's all authority in heaven and on earth. It's whatever authority you care to think of, it has all been committed to him. And as the head of the church now, of course, he exercises that in a remarkable way among his people and in the world.
I think it's certainly meant to give us every confidence anyhow.
Yeah.
No matter what results, seeming results might be at times. That he is in supreme authority.
Isn't it interesting, Brother Jim, how at the close of each gospel you get a different emphasis. Here the Lord is standing on the mountainside and with all authority in his hand. He gives a mandate that would cover the whole dispensation. The emphasis is upon the making of disciples, make disciples, the marking of them, the next participle, baptizing them, and the molding of them in the teaching. It's a mandate that reaches right over the dispensation.
Yes.
When you look at the end of Mark's Gospel, the emphasis is not on the mandate from the Master, from the Sovereign. The mandate, the message is emphasized. Go ye into all the world and preach the Gospel in all creation. Take that message. It's a message that's emphasized. And it's reception or rejection of the message that brings blessing or judgment. When you come to Luke, the emphasis is on tarry ye at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They need the might of the Spirit to carry out the mandate and deliver the message. When you come to John, it's in the upper room, and it's the 11, and he's looking around that little company of fearful disciples. It's the men that's emphasized, the men that will turn the world upside down, commissioned by the Lord himself.
There seems too to be a progressive endings in the Gospels. Matthew brings us to the resurrection and stops there. Mark goes on a little bit to the ascension, and he stops there. And you go right on until you come to John, and he speaks of the coming of the Spirit, which seems to be Pentecost. And there's this progressive ending. So with that in mind, why is there no ascension in Matthew's Gospel? Why does Matthew stop here? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever. This word observe too is an interesting word. I think it's the same word as the word keepers. These men were to have kept the tomb
we are to keep the things that he has commanded. But why is there no ascension in Matthew's Gospel? There must be a reason for it. I think I know, but I'm asking a question. I think the reason is that because it's a kingly gospel, the king is on earth in Matthew's gospel. He stays on earth among the people in the gospel of the kingdom. This is the ultimate, the king on earth.
Jim, I'd like a wee bit of help on verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, over in Acts 19, whenever the Apostle Paul met the disciples at Ephesus, and he made inquiries, and they hadn't heard about the Holy Ghost coming. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are certain parts of the world, and I don't believe you should baptize under the order of Matthew 28. You say it's three names, but it's only been baptized in one name. And I have been there in some of these places where they baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you clear the ground, please? Is it right for Matthew, or is it right for Acts chapter 19?
I think they're both right, Brother Jim. This word name here is a singular name.
Yes.
In the name, the name of the Father.
But there are those who argue,
yeah.
I'm crossing the sea now, and they argue and they say, not, you can't take chapter 28 of Matthew for baptism. It has to be the one name and look in Acts chapter 19.
Well,
I believe it's in the Father, name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and it's one name.
Yes.
Of my belief.
That's right, one name. And I think there's another place where they baptized in the name of Jesus, isn't there? From memory. And I think that since he is deity, baptizing in his name is really equivalent to baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think we generally would use the Matthew formula, wouldn't we, in baptizing?
In this country.
Yes.
In our country as well, brother. So I don't know where C you cross, but... not the USA. Just does anyone look at me as a heretic? No, we're all right. I was baptized in the name of the Father, one name, Father and Son, the Holy Ghost. Some get around, maybe I shouldn't even touch it, but some say, confessing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right.
Is that all right?
I, like you said, it's deity, so I think, but the Trinity, I'll tell you what's most important here. Every cult, and this I'm saying for the sake, the older ones know this, every cult denies the Trinity. Every cult denies the Trinity, isn't that true? So therefore, when we do this, and disciples are taught, and the disciples is a continuous process here, an ever-learning disciple, as I remember it. But the point is, when they're taught this, the Trinity. One God, manifest, three persons, all equal. So therefore, it not only is the resurrection the basis, but the basis is that we believe in this. Not as a formula, but as a truth, which is very important. Do you agree with that? That's the U.S. name. Right.
there actually are, Brother Jim, there are evangelicals in Belfast who baptize in the name of Jesus, and they reject this formula. Some very well known evangelicals, not in assemblies, of course.
I'm not speaking
about America, I'm speaking about
America.
I know that, but I didn't say that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Seeing you have emphasized that we all believe this commission as being applicable to us today, I think you should emphasize, particularly for the sake of the younger folk, that this commission is binding upon us now as it was to the disciples then. And instead of getting occupied with a whole lot of other things, if some of the young people could get their hearts occupied with the making known of the gospel and the teaching associated with it.
Thank you.
Well, that's good. So, good advice if there are any young people or older ones in the company and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and you've never been baptized. Maybe you'll get a bad conscience and think about it.
So, Alex, yes, I was thinking of something here that would substantiate what Mr. Hutchison has said in relation to baptism. I firmly believe that this is valid for the present period of time until the coming again of the Lord. In the commission here, it's permanent principles that are brought before us. Compared with Luke and Mark, in Luke the commission is given in view of the day of Pentecost in prospect. In Mark, we have not only the commission given, but we have some of the results, some permanent and some transient. So that we have the same gifts in Mark, and if they had been included in Matthew, we'd have them still. So here is an important reason for believing that the same gifts have ended in the first lap of their labours.
Very good, Sam. Well, I think we have instructions to stop now. I'm sure that we have missed much. Your final word, Malcolm? Sorry.
No, it was just to say, Jim, that this gospel begins with Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of Christ, and this gospel ends in the same note. Lo, I am with you always.
That's nice, Malcolm. Well, it's well we didn't miss that. Well, there have been things that have been missed and other things that maybe could have been developed a bit more, but thank you very much all who have contributed and helped.
Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow before Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for these precious minutes that we have spent with the Holy Scriptures. We thank Thee again for the privilege of looking upon Thine own Son upon resurrection ground. We praise Thee for those who gathered around His feet, for those who were convinced of the reality of His physical resurrection. We thank Thee for those who heard the commission from His lips, and for every heart that has seriously taken that commission as a mandate for our present day activity. We thank Thee for a meeting like this, displaying a great deal of the fruit of gospel preaching. We thank Thee for a meeting convened for the teaching of what has been commanded by the Lord Jesus. We ask that the help given to our brother will prove to be a help to us in days to come, and grant that in the good and in the triumph of this chapter, that we might seek to represent the interests of our risen Master. We ask Thee for the prosperity of the gospel. We have been reminded, Lord, of brethren that used to lead the conference here, and they have now reached the end of their pilgrimage. Other disciples are needed. We ask Thee to kindle within our hearts a fresh zeal for the spread of this glad message. We acknowledge that in many areas, interest in making disciples is beginning to wane. We confess our stagnation in many places. We pray, Lord, that even the reading of this chapter might kindle again a fresh zeal for the fulfillment of the commission until the Lord Himself will come. Remember the later meeting. Our brethren in various parts of the world have been visiting. The gospel has prospered. As they give a account of what Thou art doing, we pray that Thou wilt help them, and that this later meeting, like the present one, might combine to make an impact on our lives for good, to the blessing of many. For refreshments that have been provided now, we give to Thee our thanks, and pray Thy continued help to the end of the conference, giving thanks for help in the meetings already convened, and ask Thy blessing now further